I've often talked about how in the contemporary church movement, how basically the world infiltrates and the church, because they're not following the Bible anymore, allow culture and cultural fads and so on to infiltrate and corrupt the mission and the commission of the church. And this is, there's an element to it that's very obvious and superficial. There's also a deeper element to it. Now, you're going to have to listen here, because this guy is tying a couple of things together. But this guy is adamantly opposed to the megachurch growth movement. The whole, as far as I know, this guy's not a fundamental Baptist either, but Let me begin here, and he's going to tie a couple things together, so you're going to have to kind of listen here for a second. I caught an interesting article last week from LifeSite News, highlighted the frustrations of a disgruntled AIDS activist by the name of Martin Simpa. He was commenting on the absurdity of a recent international AIDS conference held in Toronto. So, this guy's not for this guy, but he's saying that this AIDS activist is upset about how the AIDS... how the AIDS lobby is handling things. Here's what some things he had to say. The AIDS industry is a multi-billion-dollar international enterprise now. Now, this is an AIDS activist saying this. And those who gather to enjoy lavish meals in hotels in Toronto this week are more interested in managing the disease than in curing it or stopping its spread. And again, this is said by Martin Simpa, this AIDS guy. Most of these guys don't care about stopping AIDS, but just about managing the disease, keeping it going so they can profit from it. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. Pharmaceuticals, counselors, distributors, advertising execs, grants for fake human rights groups, celebrity status. If you have AIDS, you can be a star if you promote their agenda. So this guy is disgruntled about how the thing's being handled, that it's basically a multi-billion dollar industry. And, that's true. Okay, so he's griping about that. Now, back to the commentator who's commenting on and tying together something this guy said with other stuff. Well, he says, since the church, in quotes, closely follows culture these days and imitates it for the sake of the kingdom, it should come as no real surprise that that disease is quickly becoming big business for the brethren as well. Thanks to all the hard work and dedication of pastors Rick Warren, for instance, and Bill Hybels. Now, those two guys are megachurch people, okay? Warren is famous for his series, The Purpose-Driven Church and The Purpose-Driven Life. And I read you some stuff out of there, and it's completely wicked. But anyway, any case, these two guys co-sponsored their own AIDS conference at Warren's church last year called, and they called their conference, Disturbing Voices. Okay? And this is what, let me figure out where to start reading here. I submit to you that AIDS and the church, as Warren defines it, are both growing exponentially for much the same reason. There is no clear call for repentance, only call for love and compassion, which, in reality, perverts the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ into an irresistible, permissible, unaccountable, compromising, gratifying, no-fault, humanistic faith and practice that not only allows open rebellion against God and His Word in the church, but also welcomes it, as evidenced by the following quote taken from Pastors.com article covering a recent two-day ecumenical interfaith pre-conference gathering. They said, Dr. Warren, Rick Warren, stressed that it is not a sin to be sick. Now, he's talking about in reference to AIDS. We need to move from asking, how did you get HIV, to how can I help? Okay, you see that thing there? Okay, it's one thing, if you got it by accident, in a blood transfusion. But it is a fair question to say, how'd you get it? Yeah. Right? Now, if I were somebody that had it and had gotten it via blood transfusion, you know what I'd want? I'd want you to know how I got it. Right? The only people that are going to be upset about being asked that is somebody that got it some other ignoble way, shall we say. Right? Now, where do you suppose Pastor Warren came up with this dialectical diversion away from biblical truth? Well, in another article chronicling Saddleback's 2005 Disturbing Voices Conference, written by Whitney Kelly, entitled HIV/AIDS Conference Shifts Focus from Education to Action, Warren's wife, Kay, reportedly said this: Jesus never asked anyone how he or she got sick. Only the Pharisees did. Amen. You see the immediate line drawn? If you ask somebody how they got AIDS, you know what you are? You're a Pharisee. You're not like Jesus, you know. Do you want to be a Pharisee or do you want to be like Jesus? If your compassion level goes up when you know it wasn't someone's fault, then there's something wrong. If my compassion goes up when I know it's not someone's fault, as opposed to if I have no compassion for somebody whose fault it was they got it, then I'm at fault. Something's wrong. I'm not touched by the innocent. I'm equally touched by the guilty. Oh, I don't think so. I don't think so. First of all, Jesus Christ is God incarnate and is therefore omniscient, so he never asked anyone how he or she got sick because he already knew. Right? Secondly, Mrs. Warren is suggesting that here that AIDS really isn't anyone's fault, or that holding people accountable for their behavior is somehow wrong. And she's also saying if Christians so much as suggest that AIDS is someone's fault and teach that each of us are accountable for our behavior, that we are not being compassionate or are therefore Pharisees. What about the go and sin no more command from Jesus Christ? And let me go on down here. We wonder why the fire's gone out of today's pulpits and the church is looking more and more like the fallen world around us with its lukewarm Laodicean love and compassion. You see, if there's no sinful behavior at work, then there's no need to repent. If there's no need to repent, then there's no need to change our ways or our thinking. So the seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven, church-growth Christian simply carries on unconcerned, unfettered, and unrepentant in the name of Jesus. That's why today's church growth looks more like cancer than a cure. Willow Creek's senior facilitator, Bill Hybels, I don't think he calls himself a pastor anymore, he's a senior facilitator. I'm the senior facilitator here. These are his remarks. Bill and Lynn Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church shared, that's how it starts with sharing, that the church must be a safe place where people can come to for healing and acceptance. It's not our place to ask how or why people contracted the disease. It is our place to love them. Now, let me ask you a question. What kind of impact would 10 people, which would be less than 10% of our congregation, what impact would 10 HIV AIDS positive people be in this congregation? Even if they had repented. Man, you still got to manage a disease. Now, what if they hadn't repented? Can you imagine? Who wants to sign up for nursery? Right? Again, no mention of sin, no call for repentance, just acceptance. So, by lovingly focusing only on the symptoms and side effects of sin, rather than on the cause and cure, the church not only sustains it, they capitalize on it to grow their numbers, while hell retains the reservations for the unrepentant. So, the devil profits and so does the church, because the church gets them in and gets their money. Anyway, considering the eternal consequences, just how is that being loving and compassionate? And folks, this is not an Independent Baptist writing this. This is not a... It's not. Certainly not everyone who contracts AIDS engages in promiscuous or deviant behavior, but the overwhelming majority of those that spread it do. That's the fact. mega churches, parachurch organizations, and their many ministries. And folks, this is not an independent Baptist writing here. This is kind of a free agent for God type guy, kind of, as best I can tell. He's kind of got it down, though. Mega churches, parachurch organizations, and their many ministries, affiliates and support groups now seem to have programs for almost every psychological ailment, addiction, disorder, disease, and distress known to man. But the one thing that is noticeably absent is the biblical call to repentance. What he's saying there is you can go to the average church with 1,000 people and find, you know, 20 different support groups. I'm not talking about support for widows either. I'm talking about support for the depressed. Support for, you know, people that are bipolar. You know, I'm serious. Could it be that those in sin management don't really want a message like repentance preached? After all, if their prospects and participants actually turn to Jesus Christ and true repentance and faith and experience the healing and deliverance and life-transforming power of Christ, many of their popular programs would be rendered irrelevant. That would spell disaster for sin management industry called the church growth movement. And subsequently, you put a lot of people out of work or, if you prefer, out of the ministry. That's pretty good. Especially by somebody that's not really in our camp. Anyway, we're in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, I believe. I really did study it. I just don't remember what chapter. Galatians. It's Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. All right. Let's start at the top of the chapter and read here so that we don't just insanely try to pick up in the middle of something that we started last time. 5:1. Father, once again, we ask that your blessing upon the lesson here this morning. This is not just a lesson. This is not out of some Sunday school quarterly, Lord. This is out of the Word of God. And we come to you, Father. We'd like for our not only our motives as much as possible, but also the way we go about things to be pure. We would like to see you bless our ministry as you already have, Lord, without having to work your way around all of the fleshy techniques that are employed today. Lord, we'd like to be found pure and occupying when you come, so we pray you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Okay, the law. There are things instructive in the law. There's much of the Ten Commandments and more than that that we do obey. But you have to be careful not to be entangled therein. It's instructive. It's a good guide. Paul says in 1 Timothy, but as far as a detail by detail adherence to it, I was skeptic accusing Christians the other day. I forget the exact context of it or who they were writing to, but basically, you know, the idea of, you know, somebody always has a reason to attack the Bible. Well, they go back to the Old Testament and they say, if you're really a Christian, then what you really believe in is stoning adulterers. Well, first of all, may I point out to you that no Christian ever stoned anybody in the Old Testament because there were no Christians, which is completely beyond anybody's comprehension out there or at the local AME church down here, okay, or at Emmanuel down there. You understand? Anyway, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. That is, counting on the law. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. That's a man who's, the circumcision here represents a guy entering into the issue of the law as under covenant, and that's how he's right with God. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. We talked about that last time. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, verse 5 is important. We ran a whole series of verses on through the Spirit, by the Spirit, in the Spirit, which several of them are in this chapter. And folks, you know, I tell you what,
the charismatics have done us dirty. Because now, walking in the Spirit, or walking by the Spirit, or being led by the Spirit, is basically a experience. Right? It's, it's some otherworldly, offshoot of Buddhism. Nirvana. I'm in the Spirit. Folks, what you saw last time, if you were here, I'm not going to repeat it all, but what you saw last time, that walking in the Spirit, by the Spirit, is walking by the promises of the Word of God. Okay? It's as simple as that. You know you're in the Spirit, one, if you're saved, and two, you're walking in the Spirit, by the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, if you're following the Bible. That's it. You say, but I don't feel it. Don't care. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You see that? I mean, it kind of explains it there. There are other verses that shed light. We through the Spirit, okay, we're doing this through the Spirit. We're doing what through the Spirit? We're waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. You're waiting by faith. You're waiting for that hope by faith. Well, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. If you're doing that through the Spirit, it's through the Word of God that you're doing it. You follow all that? All right. Verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? And this is where we pretty much stopped last time. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Okay, there's such a thing, did you know, as false conviction? Did you know that? Have you been introspective enough to realize that there have probably been times, and we always, are real hard on, a seared conscience, and that folks are hard-necked, hard-hearted, got wax in their ears, and stuff on their eyes, and people in general just are hard to get to, right? But have you not experienced before being convicted falsely? To the point of laying in bed at night and worrying if you were right with God. Have you? Have you ever worried? Has anybody ever convinced you that just maybe you're not eternally secure? And by doing that, what they had to do was basically, approach the scenario that, you know, if that you're doing a disservice to God, if you believe that, you're taking advantage of God. And if that's the case, then you should be convicted. You should repent of your eternal security. That's false conviction. Okay? Have you ever been convicted? Has anybody ever convinced you at any time in your Christian life in the past that you should have maybe spoken in tongues? Or that you should have different gifts of the Spirit than you do? You see what I'm saying? There's such a thing as false conviction. In other words, there is a false persuasion. And in this case, verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. These people are now convinced we better be circumcised and keep at least a measure of the law, or we couldn't possibly be saved. I mean, we better keep going to church on Saturday. It's the first day of the week. That was the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Never mind that the Sabbath of the Old Testament was overthrown, and all the Christians in the New Testament worshiped on the first day of the week. Sunday, right? Okay. If you were, boy, maybe I should be going to church on Saturday. What is that? It's false conviction. It came by false persuasion. You got to be careful. The Bible's not kidding when it says, beware lest any man spoil you. Any man spoil you. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. God, the Holy Spirit, that's not who it comes from. It comes from somebody else, right? All right. Anybody ever use? I try my best not to. Anybody ever use? Make you feel guilty that even though you were at a church where they were wrong doctrinally and you weren't getting fed, you did them wrong by leaving. Ever been there? Okay. Who's doing that? Who's doing the persuading? It's not the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Okay, then here the fur hits the fan. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, in this particular case, he's saying, here's somebody that's trying to persuade you that you have to be circumcised and keep the law, at least in a measure, in order to be saved or stay saved or whatever else. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, it is a common practice today that, you know the parable, you know, Matthew 13 of the woman, you know, and the leaven, and all the commentators say the leaven is the gospel. And, you know, the woman has the leaven of the gospel, and pretty soon, you know, because people, you know, have Jesus and they live their lives and their testimonies speak, then the whole world eventually becomes leavened, and it's a Christian. It's Christian. It's a Catholic take on things, all right? In the Bible, if a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, what is leaven? I can assure you of something. Leaven is not the gospel. Leaven has never been the gospel. In the Bible, leaven is bad. Now, I'm not saying if you eat leavened bread, you're bad. I'm saying in the Bible, leaven is a type of something that's bad. And it's bad in the sense that while it is not a problem for you to eat leavened bread, that's not an issue. It wasn't an issue in the Old Testament except during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The issue is that what leaven does is it gets in the lump, the loaf, and it spreads. It's an insidious thing if it's bad. Okay? That's not what the gospel is. In the first place, the gospel doesn't just spread by some biological, chemical transaction like it does in bread. I mean, you know, if somebody comes in here lost, there is no guarantee that your leaven's going to rub off and they're going to get saved. There are people that have come here lost, heard the gospel, and left. So where's the leaven? The gospel's not leaven. You say, what is leaven? Turn with me, if you will. It's important that we get this. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And there are some real important lessons here. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and go down to verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. You know, they think, it's like baptism. Somebody says baptism in any context, and people go, water! Water! Right? If you read in the Bible, there's an awful lot of times that baptism has nothing to do with water in the context. Here, he says leaven, and they go, bread. No, not bread. Verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, they're arguing among themselves, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye've brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, now folks, let's get one thing straight. In the Bible, bad doctrine is leaven. Now folks, I got news for you. Bad doctrine spreads. There's something about it. Good doctrine doesn't spread like leaven. Good doctrine, you have to apply yourself to learn it and apply it. But bad doctrine appeals to the weak end of things. It appeals to the weak side of man. For instance, let's say Calvinism. What does a Calvinism appeal to? Calvinism appeals to laziness. It's simple. It really is. I mean, it's weird that we have to work hard to keep everybody on the same page doctrinally, okay? And, you know, you guys are dragged through the Bible and look at this verse and look at that verse and look at this link and look at that link and all that kind of stuff. Whereas, if a Calvinist came in here, you know, Calvinism spreads in churches and in seminaries like crazy. Now, do you know why? Because it's false doctrine. And it's a doctrine which says God foreordained before the foundation of the world whether somebody's going to be saved or not. Therefore, as a witness, which, I don't care what you say, you don't like it. You do not like invading somebody's perimeter, invading somebody's space, risking a family fight, you know, risking some sort of a, you know, that glare, you know, from somebody who you like or love or who loves you or likes you. And it's just, you know, you adopt Calvinism because you go, well, I didn't want to witness anyway. It's true. It's true. Did you know that all good doctrine appeals to you to do something, you know, that really actually goes against your natural instincts and your human nature for the most part? Now, you need to think about this with doctrine sometimes because, you know, people come in here and a lot of times it takes people approximately 4 nanoseconds to get offended. And a lot of the offense has to do with the fact that they immediately it's immediately pointed out by the Holy Spirit to them, not by a man, that they're wrong and that they need to change. They don't want to change. So they will readily adopt bad doctrine in order to keep from changing. Okay, I'm telling you, bad doctrine is leaven. Okay? The Catholic Church has had no problem whatsoever maintaining her attendance through these 1600 years. I mean, she just keeps on going, doesn't she? Why? It appeals to the weak nature in men. Now, some people won't understand that because you think, well, here you are, you know, the Catholic Church basically, you know, it's works salvation. You would think that faith salvation like we have would appeal more to the weak side of human nature, but herein you got to remember that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. In spite of the fact that it's harder, the average guy out there will adopt works salvation any day as opposed to salvation by faith in Christ. Have you not experienced that? Okay? It appeals to the self-righteous nature of man, even if they're lazy. You say, how does it work for somebody lazy? Well, the Catholic Church doesn't say that you have to work for your salvation. But, well, they say it, but they don't mean it. They mean you're supposed to. But as long as you go to church on Saturday night, take the Mass, and die with Jesus in your belly, you'll be fine. After about 600 years in purgatory. Hey, what could be better? Right? Besides all that, you get to fornicate and be a drunken bum, do the whole, you know, St. Patrick's Day thing and Halloween and everything else, and it'll be perfectly fine with the church. You'll still die in grace. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Point is, leaven is false doctrine. False doctrine is leaven. It spreads. It eeps in and just like that. All right. Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, that's not all that leaven is in the Bible. Leaven is false doctrine, but it's also a little more. Look in Luke 12. Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, Luke 12, 1, there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, and he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, you know, we've already talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, which was doctrine, but there's another Pharisaical leaven, which is hypocrisy. Okay, it's defined. Okay, one thing that leaven is in the Bible is hypocrisy. Now, folks, hypocrisy is not hard to understand. Now, I know that you've all probably, by this point, been accused by your families or friends of being hypocrites. I mean, surely. I mean, you must be certainly pompous and self-righteous because you go to that church. And you must, because you have a Bible and you know you're saved, you must think you're better than all of us. So I know that you've been accused of it. But, folks, that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is somebody pretending. So hypocrisy is somebody that goes out and gets drunk on a Friday night, and then on Saturday night, you know, they roll in to Mass and still got the hangover going, but, you know, after they take the host, they walk back to their seat like this. What is this? Is it nitro? Are you afraid you're going to explode if you bounce or something? It's crazy. I mean, do you ever see that thing happen? I mean, it was an eye-opener, the first Catholic wedding I ever went to. Here are all these guys outside, and, you know, They're all standing outside, you know, pounding the last coffin nail before they go in for the funeral, you know, smoking and carrying on, dirty jokes and cussing and everything else. And I see those same guys go forward, take the wafer, and then they come back. What is this? You hypocrite. You go out and live like the devil 6 days of the week. And then you come in and act like, you know, you're the Pope on Sunday or Saturday night or whatever. Okay, folks, that thing is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is leaven again. And again, it's because it appeals to the weaker nature in man. I mean, man by nature is a hypocrite. Man by nature, he finds it easy to put on a facade. Some are better than others, I'll grant you. But, you know, you go out and you do wrong, and like it says of the woman, well, she wipeth her mouth and said, I've done no evil. You know, she lives like a whore and is one, and then wipes the lipstick off her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. Okay, that's hypocrisy. Okay, and it's one thing. It's one thing that rips a church apart. It's one thing that takes, you know, I'm talking about, brother, the Spirit of God will leave so fast it's not even funny. And that's why you have to keep the pulpit hot. That's why you have to preach the Bible. Because the Bible and preaching will drive the hypocrite out eventually. Now, folks, listen, I understand something. We're all hypocrites at a level. In fact, you can thank God that we are hypocrites at a certain level. For instance, once in a while somebody gets up and goes into their testimony. And by the time they're 3 minutes in, I'm going, shut up. Shut up. Too many details. Okay? I don't need you to stand up and tell me everything that you've thought in the last 48 hours. Right? I mean, in that case, come in, shut up, plaster a smile on your face, and pretend you're spiritual. Amen. Right? Now, you know, I mean, you know, the Spirit of God will not bear witness, you know, if, you know, for long with you doing that. But, you know, until you get right with God, sitting there and pretending will do. I know some of that grates against some of you, but I'm serious, you know, because there's a balance in these things. Like I said, you know, we don't need to be exposed to all that you've thought. I mean, you know, most men learn this in getting along with their wives, that there comes a point where brutal honesty is not the answer. Now, I'm not saying that you're right anyway. I mean, I'm saying that, you know, men tend to talk to men, and the man doesn't get offended, except the girly ones. But if a man talks to his wife the way he talks to his brother or his best friend, alimony city, buddy. Right? I'll say, what is that? That's discretion. That's prudence. You say, I feel like a hypocrite not leveling with her. Oh, shut up. So I'm not trying to get out, but you understand what I'm saying. I mean, there are churches where you can go where people are doing nothing but pretending, right? The prayers are pretentious. You know, like I said, somebody lives like the devil. He's called on to pray, and you would think that he had been standing next to Gabriel all night, right? Why was I pointing over there? Just an instinct. No, I'm kidding. Okay, so leaven in the Bible is false doctrine. Leaven in the Bible is hypocrisy. Now, you ought to be genuine, right? And I understand there's going to be some weaknesses that you have to cover. Like I said, there's a time to come in, smile, and not say anything, and get right in your heart, and then we'll be fine, okay? So, there's that. There is also something else. Look in Mark chapter 8. There are four things in the Bible that leaven is, and it'll kill any church. It'll kill any Christian life. Because it's insidious, it becomes infected. Mark chapter 8. Where is Mark? Oh, there it is. You ever have one of those dreams where you're turning the Bible and it wasn't there? I'm having one of those mornings. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 14. Now, this is a slightly different narrative of one we've already read. Now the disciples had forgotten, 8:14, to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But he adds to it, and of the leaven of Herod. Now Herod's not a Pharisee. Herod is a ruler. So this is a different kind of leaven here. I mean, maybe you could say certain other things, but what makes sense to me out of it is, you know, Herod is a Roman ruler. Herod is a politician. Okay? If you were to define it in different terms, I think as much as anything, if when you think politician, I mean, as a Christian, as a Bible-believing Christian, when you think politician, what do you think? That'll work. All right, what is that called? Kind of, I guess. I say compromise. Compromise. And the reason I say that is because that is what a politician is. In other words, none of us, I don't think, would make very good politicians because, in general, you know, what we are accustomed to doing is standing on the truth and, you know, by the grace of God, knowing we haven't been tested all that far at all costs. Now, folks, as a politician, that is not what you do. You get up and talk big in front of the voters, and then you go behind closed doors and try to cut a deal so that you can stay as popular as possible with as many people as possible so you can get elected next time. That's all it is, all right? So I say that what I say with regard is it is really, you could say politics, but it's compromise. Okay, now folks, compromise is certainly leaven. It is just, I mean, this megachurch movement they're all talking about, you know, these guys did not start out, you know, building, you know, churches of 30,000, you know, in the beginning by being where they are now. I mean, these guys, you know, have honed it down now to a fine science. And the guy down in Texas, I can never remember his name, Joel Blinky, the Blinky man. This guy has nothing to say, judgmental or negative at all. If the gospel of Jesus Christ ever comes through, and I personally haven't listened to him enough to know if the gospel of Christ does come through, frankly, I don't know how you present the gospel of Jesus Christ, truthfully, without addressing not just unhappiness and not just your unfulfillment, but sin. But sin and repentance and where you're going if you don't get right. Okay, that's compromise. I told somebody, you know, somewhere, I don't know, I can't remember anymore. Maybe it's not just my eyesight. But I told him, you know, I said, you know, you got to be doing something wrong to have 30,000 in church on Sunday morning. You got to be doing something wrong, and you have to be planning to do it. Because nobody just attracts 30,000 people. I tell them, man, you know, I run them off almost as fast as they get here. And, you know, all I'm doing is telling the truth. I mean, you have to be avoiding the truth like the plague to get them all to stay. I mean, I'm serious. I had a first yesterday. We were leaving street preaching down at the fair, and I walked up, and Brother Kirby was talking to somebody, and they just walked up. So they were Lutherans, and the guy's name was Eric, and his introduction to me was, "We are spirit caressed Lutherans." Spirit caressed. It rhymes. I just was sitting there thinking, how come I never get caressed? Why doesn't the Spirit ever caress me? He hits me up the side of the head, you know, with a 2x4. Here's these nerds, you know, standing here. We're Spirit-caressed Lutherans. Anyway, there's one other thing that leaven is. Your greatest source of illustrations for preaching is dealing with weirdos. Out there. I'm telling you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. There's one more. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is obviously very important. 1 Corinthians 5. We'll leaven in the Bible. False doctrine, hypocrisy, compromise, for lack of a better word, and 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Okay, so it's bad. Down to verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together to deliver, verse 5, such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. In other words, they are taking, they're glorying in the fact that they're, I guess, liberal enough or open-minded enough that this poor person who has this complex would feel welcome here. I mean, this is, I guess, you know, this is purpose-driven church before purpose-driven. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Okay, you know what leaven is? Leaven is sin. It's just sin. Sin spreads. Sin has to be. And folks, you have to go after sin. You know, if you're going to get all the dandelions out of your yard, you got to go after them. I mean, you can't go by with a weed whacker and just whack them off when they get fuzzy. I mean, the roots go this deep and they spread like crazy, okay? If you're going to get the dandelions, you have to go after them. If you ever have wild raspberry bushes, you got to go after them if you don't want them because they spread like crazy. All right, sin's that way. Sin is leaven because without any effort, there is no effort expended. It's not like good doctrine. It's not like righteousness. It takes effort. That is why, folks, that is why we always have labored as men against God. Man, God always takes man, rescues man, puts him on a pinnacle, and then man from that point does this. And then God rescues him and puts him back up and he does this, right? And it's because we're lazy. We're stupid and lazy. And we're stupid and lazy, and it takes effort to maintain righteousness. It takes effort to stay in the place of blessing. It takes effort for good doctrine. And we generally, you know, we may give some effort, but it's never enough to keep the general trend from being like this. That's why the Lord keeps hitting you every several months with some new thing. It's an attention getter. It's to make you aware one more time that you're dependent on Him and that you've been spiraling down a little bit. How's your prayer life? How is your Bible reading going? How much are you getting out of preaching? You say, well, that's the preacher's fault. Maybe. Maybe. But that's why the Lord keeps coming back, so that your Bible will be refreshed to you, so that your prayer life does remain slightly desperate. Because He knows that blessed and left alone, you just do this. And usually it steepens as time goes by if He doesn't intervene. It just is that way. So there's those things. All right, back to verse 9, 5:9 of Galatians. Galatians 5:9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, in this case, it's bad doctrine. Somebody come in and taught them wrong, and it's spreading like wildfire. Verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. Now, what did he just say there? Have you not been accused of following a man? How many of you ever heard this? Can't you even think for yourself? Have you heard that? Okay, what is Paul saying? He said, you know, I have, and this may be putting the butter on the bread a little thick. He's saying, you know, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you'll agree with me, that you'll think like me, that you and I will be of one mind on this, as in I'm right and you're wrong. That's what he's saying. It's nice. But that's what he's saying. You've been accused of what? You've been accused of thinking you're right and everybody else is wrong. Right? I've quit running from it. I have. I mean, I don't always 100% mean what I say when I respond, but I've gotten to where I never go, oh, no, no. I mean, your first response, you know, the first time you heard that, well, you just think you're right. Oh, no, no, that's not what I think. Because, you know, that's not really what you think, right? I've started saying, yeah, that's what I think. And then if they don't completely spaz out and blow their brains and blood all over the walls, I then go on to say, actually, what I think is that I agree with the Lord and I know the Lord's right. If the Lord's right, everybody else is wrong that doesn't agree. Now, you never quite get that far. But I've quit running. I mean, there are just some things I don't run from anymore. Somebody calls me names. And your first response, oh, no, that's not what I am. But I've kind of quit doing that because, you know, I'll give you a little insight. If they can accuse you and get you to back off, they won. Okay? If they can accuse you and get you, you know, backstepping and, you know, on the defensive, then, you know, that's helpful to them. I try not to be on the defensive any more than I have to. Okay? The Lord doesn't need that. The Lord doesn't need me backpedaling. But you can go pray about that and think about it. Verse 10. And I, by the way, I know that I'm wrong sometimes. Okay? I don't think I'm right all the time. But I think that when I agree with God, I'm right. And most of the things that you deal with the public or your families about is salvation. Most of you are not talking dispensations with your mother-in-law. That's not why she hates you. She hates you because you're saved. And she's scared to death you're going to take her grandchildren to the mission field. Right? And she's not saved. That's what you're dealing with. I'm sorry. When it comes to salvation, I'm right. I agree with the Lord. I'm right. You say, well, I disagree. Well, you're wrong. Verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now, folks, that's what you are left with as a promise, is that somebody that's messing up the flock, messing up the kids, hopefully it doesn't go completely that, but he will bear his judgment. I mean, it says, you know, that somebody that offends one of these little ones, it's better that a millstone be put around his neck. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now in verse 11, there's something that's understood there that the average Christian doesn't understand. What is absolutely understood and underlines, and illuminates the whole verse is that the cross is what? It's offensive. The cross is offensive. The cross offends self-righteous human nature. It offends it. People hate that, okay? The offense, the cross is understood to be offensive. And Paul's saying, if I get up and preach this circumcision the way these other persuaders are preaching circumcision, first of all, why is it me suffering persecution? But if I do that, then the offense of the cross is. See, so what you have to be careful of, guys, and it's a lesson, I mean, it's drawn from this verse, is you're going to offend somebody. Christ said, you know, that it's not possible, but that offenses should come, okay? And there were, may I remind you, a number of times, I actually have them listed, we don't have time to go over them all. May I remind you that there's a bunch of times in the Bible that Christ offended people, particularly Pharisees, especially self-righteous Pharisees, okay? You are, as a Christian, if you are witnessing, and secondly, if you are living your Christian life, you're going to offend somebody. Now, what you need to make sure of when it comes down to preaching, when it comes down to witnessing, when it comes down to living, is that it's the offense of the cross. And not, I mean, there I know some guys who take great latitudes and great liberties. And, you know, in the name of the Lord, they say some things in the Bible, but then they extend it further out. There's a lot of guys that get into, you know, just nothing but fleshy stuff. Fleshy argumentation on the street. There are guys that carry an attitude that, as far as Christ is concerned, stinks. And a lot of times what happens there is somebody's not so offended in Christ as they are offended in Him. All right? That's what you want to avoid. You want, in so much as possible, to not allow it to become a shouting match, an argumentation between you and him where you're going to win no matter what. And if it means hitting him, you'll hit him. Okay? You don't want that. If they're going to walk away offended, they need to be offended in the cross of Jesus Christ. They don't need to be offended at you. All right? Verse, and that, you know, that's the balance of the warning. Because what you do deal with is offensive. And it's easy to get a chip on your shoulder. I mean, Elijah winds up in the wilderness saying, I'm the only one left, and he's got a big chip on his shoulder. It's easy to get that way because you get, you know, very little, you know, you get very little feedback. That's good. And so it just becomes natural. You know, I know a police captain. In fact, I'm preaching for Brother Peacock down in Jacksonville, Florida here in a couple months. He's a former police captain. He said, you know, the police, a veteran policeman's mindset is that, if he's not careful, is that when the citizenry approaches me, it's me against them. Because a veteran police officer is just aware that he is there for trouble. What he means to people is trouble. It's a seatbelt, it's a traffic violation, it's or else he's the one intervening in a dispute, or he's the one, you know, coming in the store, and everybody's conscious of the gun. He says what a veteran police officer has to watch out for is a persecution complex where, you know, anybody, have any of you ever walked up to a police officer and tried to talk to him about something kindly, and you get a big stiff arm? Okay? It's the same thing as a Christian. You have to be careful because it's natural for you to begin to think it's us against them. Only sometimes the them out there really don't mean you any harm. You have to watch out for that. All right? Verse 12. We'll close here. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. There's a couple things there. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. What kind of Christian sentiment is that? That's the apostle of the Gentiles saying, you know what I wish? I wish they were gone. Now, he didn't say, I wish they were dead. He said, I wish they were cut off. Now, you know what? That would never fly in Bill Hybels' church. Okay? You know what? There's times when, you know, when people are trouble, hey, go away. Right? I mean, if it comes to, you know, a heretic, you know, coming in with bad doctrine and tearing up a congregation, go away. I want you to go away. I pray you'll go away. Say, you believe in praying against people? Absolutely. I'm not going to pray God kills them. Well, usually. Right? Right? But, I mean, look at that sentiment there. I mean, how often, now, you know, how often have you heard that quoted on KTIS? Well, I should back up because if you heard it quoted on KTIS, it would not be quoted in the King James. And now you really have problems. Because the second thing to point out, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Do you know what the new versions say? And I'm not going to elaborate, but some of them say, I wish they would mutilate themselves. Or, and then, no, nothing else said. I would that they would emasculate themselves. And your King James Bible is supposed to be trashy. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. We appreciate the book. We appreciate the incisiveness of the Bible. Lord, it's a blessing. We've learned to believe every word and to go and find what else the Bible says about itself. We pray that you would instruct us, Lord, into greater holiness and righteousness. We pray you'd be pleased by all that you have heard today. And furthermore, by all that you will hear, and by our conversation to follow at the picnic, we look for a good day there, and we hope that everything will go well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.